The year is 1660, and while you've had a hard week this week, we'll be talking about that a little bit more. John Bunyan had been having a hard time in general. John Bunyan was a common man preacher, and he found himself in the Bedford, England prison. He found himself in prison because he was preaching the gospel. Now, in England at the time, you had to be licensed by the state. So the state said that his gospel was offensive to people. It wasn't in line with the Church of England in the expressions. So John Bunyan was thrown in jail. To make matters worse, he had a daughter. She was blind. Daughter's name was Mary. He called her the apple of his eye. Can you imagine the questions that John Bunyan had in jail as he's sitting there for the cause of Christ and his daughter and family are fending for themselves? Imagine the questions that must have went around in his mind. Like, God, what are you doing? I'm being obedient to you, and I'm sitting here rotten in jail. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem appropriate. His daughter would visit him. No doubt she cried. Imagine what John Bunyan must have felt as she was walking away, weeping himself. A lot of questions cut in the mind of somebody in that situation. Could you imagine yourself there? Now let's add one more layer onto this very difficult scene if you're a father. There's a man by the name of John Owen. Maybe you know him. He was preaching at the same time. Very educated, John Bunyan wasn't. John Bunyan was of the common people. John Owen was very, very educated. He ran in the muckety-mucks of society, the higher-end people. His gospel was the exact same gospel as John Bunyan. But John Owen never saw prison. Can you imagine that? God, he says the same exact gospel. But they don't like me. They like him. Imagine those questions. What's going on, God? What are you up to? I bet you've said those types of things this week. What are you doing, God? How can people celebrate the murder of an individual? What's going on, God? He's got a wife. He's got two kids. I respected the man. What's going on? We find ourselves in that very place today in this passage. Your week this week, John Bunyan's reality, and John the Baptist in prison. This passage today has been stretched and contorted in all sorts of manners. Some people said John the Baptist was on the verge of denying the faith. I don't believe that for a second, and I'm going to explain to you why. Other people say he wasn't on the verge of that at all. A strong man. He was doing this for his disciples. He totally knew what was going on. He was trying to find out who Jesus was for them because they needed to get what he already knew. I don't believe that at all either. I believe there's real tension in this passage. John the Baptist is in prison. He has questions that are deep and abounding. Today you're going to find out the answers to those questions. Today you're going to find out exactly what I think was going through the mind of John the Baptist. And my hope for you is that you move past the circumstances of the moment and you trust Christ when you don't have all the answers. That's the point of the passage. I was just giving it away. Congratulations. You can leave now. Here's the thing. You're going to face things in life that you don't have a good answer. You're not going to be able to go find a scripture and says, thus says the Lord on that situation. But I guarantee you this. You can trust the character of God. People have had these kind of weeks throughout history. You don't think Adam and Eve didn't have these types of days? You don't think Israel didn't have these types of days in Egypt? What's going on, God? Thought we were called your people. We're getting treated pretty bad for being your people. You can't look over the Bible and not see significant questions that people have that's born out of confusion, not so much denial. And they have to wrestle with it like you have to wrestle with it. We're just wrestling on it with it on a global scale. I want you to know that while John the Baptist is in jail, John Bunyan was in jail, beautiful things come out of jail if you see God appropriately. You have to see beyond the bars. You have to see beyond the cold walls. Because if you don't, you're going to start measuring your relationship with God based on the circumstances of your life. And if you start doing that, you're headed for denial, guaranteed. God's not called to give you all the answers, but he's called you to trust him for the fact that he's doing a work that you might not understand. But I can absolutely tell you, inextricably true, that it's moving toward the ultimate culmination of his kingdom on this earth. It didn't feel like that this week, but I guarantee you that's true. Do you know in that prison cell in Bedford, England in 1660? That first imprisonment that John Bunyan had, he started turning his eyes away from the thoughts of his daughter and his family and the difficulty they might be having and started thinking about what is God doing in me? And he took pen, took paper. They supplied him ink in this prison cell. And he started writing. He kept writing. And he imagined the progress of somebody like a pilgrim, a Christian in this world, behind enemy lines. And he imagined things like the Slough of Despond and the worldly carnivals of the day and the types of people like evangelists that people run into or called to share the gospel and how Christian struggles and this and that. But he finally, his burden is taken. He arrives home. And he says that's what his life is like. And he wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress. It's the second most read book in the world behind the Bible. Pilgrim's Progress would never have been written if John Bunyan hadn't been in prison. So whatever you're feeling this morning, my hope is that we're able to move through this time together. And the week that's been absolutely tumultuous, and it's going to be like this. So that you see what John the Baptist saw, so you see what John Bunyan saw, so you're able to make much of Christ wherever you are. So if you find yourself to Luke chapter 7, we're going to be reading through verses 18 through 23 this morning. Really important. Now I want you to think about this as we begin to read the passage, that faith is not measured by having no doubts, but by what we do with the doubt. That's very important. Faith is never measured. You're never measured by the fact that you have no doubts. That's not true. By what you do with the doubts, that's the key. Let's look at that passage, verse 18 of Luke 7. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Verse 21. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind and bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go, tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." There's some incredible truth in this passage. But we've got to start with really, I think, the underwriting reality of the passage, which is the first point, that Jesus welcomes doubts. You know, nowhere in this passage doesn't say this, but you can read it and see that Jesus never berates them for the question. Never holds it against them. Never says, "What, are you kidding me? John, he's known from the beginning. He's the one who pointed me out. Are you kidding me?" He is doubting. He's wondering. He's confused. He never does that. That's where I get the idea that your faith is never measured by having no doubt, but by what you do with the doubt. Underneath this all, notice that the disciples of John the Baptist go to Christ. don't hold up by themselves. We'll talk more about that. But I just had to get that out because I think that summarizes the idea. Jesus welcomes doubts. Now, in order to understand why that is, we've got to do some work. So I'm going to ask you to think this through with me. Let's look at some background here where it says the disciples of John reported all these things to him. What are all these things? Oh, it's incredibly important you get that because that sets up the entire passage. If you remember in Luke chapter 6, we've got the Sermon on the Mount. It's the longest message Christ ever gave that's recorded. You can sit down today and read it in 12 minutes, even if you're a slow reader. And through that, Jesus contrasts kingdom living with an empire mentality. We've walked all through that. But then over the rest of that time, starting if you back up in 4:14, Luke 4:14, Jesus starts the great Galilean ministry. So this idea of reporting all these things relates to what Jesus Christ has been doing for the last 9 months. What are the things he's been doing? We've talked about this, casting out demons, healing Simon Peter's mother-in-law, healing many sick, miraculous catch of fish, cleansing the leper, healing the paralytic, healing a man with a withered hand, and on it goes. Effectively casting out sickness, removing demonic possession from all of the Galilean region. This continues on till chapter 9, verse 51, where Christ sets his heart, sets his view toward going through Jerusalem. 4:14 to 9:51 is the great Galilean ministry in which Jesus is showing himself for who he is by what he is doing. Very important. That's what they're focused on. John reported all these things to him. The disciples of John said he's doing all of these things. Well, then these seven distinct miracles, thousands of people involved. Why now did the disciples of John say these to him, and then John reacts the way he does by sending his disciples to him? This is very important. Because all of those things were effectively being done to Jewish people. That was obvious. That was understandable. There are certain questions John had that we'll get into. But there's something that happens in Luke 7, 1 through 11, that if you were here, we walk through that I think began getting John the Baptist thinking. Jesus heals the centurion's servant. Now, to a Jewish person's mind at that time, that is strange. Why? Because the people of Israel are the children of God. The people that are the Gentiles are outside of the covenants that God has made with people. Put on time out your thinking today. Travel back there. They're the children of God. They're the people of God. They're the chosen people of God. Gentiles are not. You see, Jewish people by blood are Jewish. You might know somebody today who's not religious, but they're Jewish. They're always going to be Jewish because it's by their blood. They may be not religious at all. Gentiles, on the other hand, you're a Gentile. You have no religious connotation at all. And if you've trusted in Christ, it's because he's been gracious and kind to us and grafted us in. But to John's way of thinking, you're not part of the plan. So when Jesus does this, it begins to ripple questions through his mind. And it's not that he was just a Gentile. If you remember, I labored the point. He's a Roman soldier. That's a big deal. He's not just a Roman soldier. He's a centurion. If you take a legion of 6,000 men, you have 60 centurions in that who divide up the rule among them. This guy is the guy who controls the Roman Empire's expression in Capernaum, where Jesus has set up his home base. And when his servant gets healed, notice what Jesus says. In verse 9 of Luke 7, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. I think that's what the John the Baptist disciples told John the Baptist. And I think the basis of John the Baptist's question, the doubt, was not so much that he questioned the identity of Christ, but his expectation of what Christ had come to do. And when he does this, he's confused. Hear that. He's confused. That's the point. It's not denial. He's wondering what is going on because he didn't think that this is the way it was going to be like. Now, how do I make that case? And I need to build this chronologically, I think, to see the flow. Notice in verse 11, it said, soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain. Now, soon afterward is a generic way to say there's a period of time in which passed by, Jesus went, we talked about this last week, that he went and healed the young man who had died. So notice what Luke is doing. Luke is crafting an arc. You have, first of all, the healing of a Gentile. That begins the arc. Then you have the healing of the young man. That's another arc, and it connects it all the way back to places like 1 Kings and 2 Kings, where Elisha and Elijah take a young man, heal him, give him back. So I think Jesus, in this passage, is still at Nain. Because he's spending time soon afterward. He's still in Nain. He's still communicating who he is, although we don't have a record of anything he said. And so John the Baptist's disciples move from Machaerus, where John the Baptist is being held, up to Nain. Now we're going to put this on the screen so you can see this map. And I grant you that I love this stuff, so I'm going to try to go through this and not belabor all the details. But Nain is 75 miles from Machaerus. And if you notice on the bottom down there, that's where John the Baptist most likely is being held. Why do we think that? Because we know from Josephus in the book Antiquities, he says that he was killed at Machaerus. So this was Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. This is where he would keep people in his dungeons. This was a resort area for Antipas, but this was also a dungeon of people like John the Baptist. He would remove them out of the country, move them across the Dead Sea where Jewish people rarely would ever go. But when his disciples come to John the Baptist, they inform him of what has happened with the centurion. I think he dispatches them to Christ. And I don't think they go to Bethsaida. If you look up there, that's Capernaum, the flag at the top of the screen. I don't think they go there. I just want you to see where it is. I think they travel 75 miles, about 25 hours walking time, 3 to 3.5 days if you walk 8 hours. Now, why does this matter? I think that's verse 11, soon afterward. The time that it took for the disciples to get down and tell him what he had done in relationship to the Gentiles, what he has done to the centurions, goes down there and he dispatches them to Nain to ask Jesus Christ the question. That's where the conversation takes place. That's where Jesus welcomes doubts. That's, I think, important to connect this. And I don't think it's that it's doubt based in unbelief, but based on confusion. Why isn't the Messiah acting as I expected him to act? Now, why would I think that? Well, in places like Luke 3:9, this is John the Baptist's message. Fire, judgment, and axe are laid to the root of the tree. He had this expectation that when Messiah is revealed, that he is going to bring judgment. Also, in Luke 3:17, a winnowing fork is in his hand. He's ready to separate the wheat from the chaff. John the Baptist has baked into his mind this expectation of the judgment coming down. It is not based on whether he thinks Christ is truly the Messiah. That's very important to get. He's not on the verge of denial. He's confused. That's the kind of doubt he is expressing. Let me explain to you why I think that's true. And I think there's ample evidence for that. If you look at the information that John the Baptist had, he knew of the angel's announcement to Zechariah, his father, in Luke 1:13 through 17. He knew of that story. He heard that story growing up. He believed that story to be true. For him to be on the verge of denial would have to be on the verge of believing his father didn't see that angelic visitation. Also, he knows that he was told that he leapt in the womb at Jesus' presence when Mary visited in Luke 1:41. Elizabeth, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed that in Luke 1, 42 through 45. Zechariah had a prophetic song in Luke 1, 67 through 79. Jesus' virgin birth story would have been given through the family, been relayed to them at different events. Prophetic revelations by Simeon and Anna at Jesus' birth, they would have had to have been wrong. John would have had to mark them off as frauds. The divine intervention of Jesus' baptism in Luke 3:22, where John the Baptist was, he would have had to deny all that. See, I don't think he's doubting if Jesus is the Christ. I think he's confused because his expectations of what Christ would do. Now, let's pause here for a second. This is really important. You have to be careful. In this day and age, when you think there's a guy assassinated, God should do this. God's going to do that. I'm going to do this. We're not going to stand for that. You have to be careful how you see Christ, because you can make Christ be a warrior sharpening his knife and loading his gun. Be careful. Is that really what the Bible says? Be careful. You can make God be anything you want if you try hard enough. But here's the thing. Jesus isn't changing for anybody. You see, the word is really clear. But Israel had been so baptized, if you will, in this idea of let's get the Romans out. Pompey came in to Jerusalem. He came in 63 BC. The Jewish people are living under the boot of the Roman Empire. And slowly, ever so slowly, because there are prophetic scriptures that talk about the judgment of God, they began to twist it and aim it right at Rome, to believe that when Messiah comes, he's going to crush those guys. He's going to make things straight. He's going to overthrow Rome, defeat sin, defeat Satan. He's going to set up the kingdom. People would talk like this. John the Baptist would talk like this. And when Jesus comes, and he's not talking about national liberation for Israel, but he's starting to talk about the liberation of from sin. He's not talking about military might. He's starting to demonstrate meekness and mercy. Not purifying the temple immediately, but he's cleansing the temple, and he's calling the people the temple of God. He's not judging sinners harshly. He's eating with them. He's spending time with them. He's not exalting Israel. He's including Gentiles in salvation. Wow! I'm confused. That's John's point. There's verses in the Old Testament, places like Psalms 2:9. You'll break them with a rod of iron. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, the Son of Man given dominion and glory over all the nations. Isaiah 11, the shoot from Jesse will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Zechariah 9, a victorious king who delivers Israel. Those things are all true, but it's not at this time. See, Jesus Christ came to be an outreach to sinners, not to set the record straight at this time. But the Jewish people of this day, that's what they were thinking. Yes, he's going to come. He's going to crush them. They had vengeance on their mind. And so when John the Baptist sees Jesus doing what he's doing, it's not that he's doubting. His expectations of what the people of Israel have been baptized in for 63 years before ever Christ ever came, he's confused when he sees a centurion have more faith than the people of Israel. This is strange stuff. And it doesn't just leave at this point. Matter of fact, in Acts 1:6, this is after Jesus is resurrected from the dead. I just want you to see how ingrained this is in the lives of people that think it. Acts 1:6, when they came together, they asked him, Lord, at this time will you restore the kingdom of Israel? Another kingdom to Israel, excuse me. This is after the resurrection. Okay, we've done all that stuff. Is the kingdom coming now? We're going to crush those rotten Romans. It just wouldn't leave. It was like when you hang out with somebody who smokes. You leave their presence, but it's still on you. Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed his own authority. But you receive power in the Holy Spirit and come upon you. You'll be my witnesses. You know what that word witnesses is? It's the basis of the word martyrs. Wow, martyrs. Yeah. You could die in this endeavor. That was prophetic. And then finally, Jesus leaves. Remember the story? They stand there gazing up into heaven. They're just standing there looking up. You know, I got to talk to some people when I arrive in heaven. I'm going to talk to this angel. What were you thinking? Because he shows up on a scene gazing into heaven. Behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who's taking you up from you into heaven will come the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Hey, let's get busy about the work, people. What are you doing? Wasting time. Let's go. Feels like. Jesus has no problems with doubts because they're often born of confusion. That's not denial. I don't think so at all. Look at verse 21. Jesus gives reasons to believe. While he welcomes doubts, he gives reasons to believe. It says this, "In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind and he bestowed sight. He answered them, 'Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them.'" You know, I remember years ago when I first read this, just a baby Christian, and I thought to myself, it's kind of a strange answer. Wouldn't it be better if he would have said, "No problem, John, don't worry about it. I am the guy." That'd have been a better answer, I thought. Wouldn't that make sense? Just tell us straight out. Maybe you've ever read the Gospels and you feel like that. Just tell us straight out. I'll tell you something. This is the problem with telling you straight out. John the Baptist, after his disciples left, he could have said, anybody could have said that answer. You know? Anybody could have said, "Yeah, I'm the guy. No problem. We got this in the bag." He gives him a better answer. You see, and this is where it comes down to. It's not answering his identity, but it's showing his identity. That's the thing. See, he's confused as to why are you bringing in Gentiles. He doesn't need, "Yeah, I'm the guy," because you could say, "Well, anybody could say that." Now he shows him in his actions. And notice that where it says there, "in that hour." I don't think that means that John the Baptist's disciples showed up and then Jesus said, "Watch the show," and then da-da-da-da-da-da. I don't think that at all. I think Jesus was doing these things as John the Baptist's disciples show up. And then he takes a break, and they ask him the question in verse 22, or right before 22, and he says, "Go and tell John what you've seen," which is interesting about that. "Go and tell" is in the imperative in the Greek. What that means is he commands the disciples, "You tell John this. I command you to tell John this." And what does he tell him? "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them." Why is that a big deal? Because in Isaiah 35:5, talks about the blind receiving sight. In Isaiah 35:6, the lame walking. Isaiah 53:4 has the imagery of healing. Leviticus 14, the cleansing of the lepers. Isaiah 29:18, the deaf hear. Isaiah 35:5 as well. The dead are raised. Isaiah 26:19, 1 Kings 17:17-24, 2 Kings 4. Sorry about reading those things so fast. It's recorded. You can go back. The poor have good news preached to them. Isaiah 61:1, Psalm 72:12-13. It's the best answer ever. The Messiah that was meant to come will do these things. I am doing these things. I'm doing things you wouldn't expect. I'm not meeting your expectation. I get there's confusion, but the reality is I'm God. Amen. That's it. That's it. You can be confused, but don't ever deny who I am. I'm not called to meet your expectations. There's a divine timetable that God is working on, and we worship a sovereign God. You're called to operate underneath that, not in judgment of that. There are people today I talk with and I hear, and they say, "Well, if God would just show up, if he'd write my name in the sky." Hold on a second. Who do you think you are? I mean, really, who do you think you are? He's God. You're not. And that's the problem. Because ever since the fall, people think they're God. And you've seen it. You've seen it this week when Charlie Kirk was murdered. People said he deserved it. Hold on a second. You're God? You have that kind of judgment? Nothing has changed. We're still in the garden. It's just some of us have been reconciled to our Messiah. Jesus gives all the reasons needed to believe who he is. He's not told you you're going to understand everything about what he does and when. He doesn't. This is exactly why after the feeding of the 5,000, everybody splits. The disciples are left there. And he says, are you going to go too? And they said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We don't have all the answers, but we know you are the answer. See, that's where faith, true faith, while you can have confusion, you can have doubts. What happens to your doubt? Does it run to Christ or does it reject Christ? That's the difference. Faith isn't measured by having no doubt. It's what you do with that doubt. Isn't that true in James chapter 1? Your trials are meant to reveal your faith, to bring it up. What are you putting your faith in? That Jesus is going to do this for me, or this is who Jesus is, and I worship him in the middle of it. That's the point. That's the distinction. It's so incredibly important. Herod's fortress, where John is being kept, symbolized the kingdom of man, the riches, the paranoia, the control. Jesus' reply refers to the kingdom, the healing, the restoration, what is going on. So in the midst of this story, we see one man in a jail cell, seems like hope is gone. And Jesus says, hope isn't gone. I'm bringing the kingdom with me. I'm restoring people. Have hope. Don't measure God's activity and care for you based on the walls that you're in and the bars you're behind. Base it on the character of who I am in this moment. And your faith will grow. But if you measure when difficulty comes in your life, when you face questions you don't understand, and you start going, well, God, if you don't answer my questions, I'm out of here. That's denial. Jesus gives reasons to believe. Better reasons than I can ever imagine. This is the best answer ever. Verse 23, faith knows the difference between doubt and denial. Notice what Jesus says. He commands them to go tell them that, and he says, blessed is the man who has not offended my being. Blessed, so interesting. Blessed is the same word he revisits back into Luke chapter 6. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the... It's the Beatitudes. This entire thing is tying together. This is the mentality of somebody who is kingdom living. The people that look past what I'm doing, you don't understand it. You don't understand how a centurion has greater faith than Israel. I get it. But you look past that to see who I am. You value me. You put your hope in me, not in your comprehension of me, in the answers for your life, but who I am. If that's the kind of person you are, you'll be blessed. You'll be happy. You'll have a divine perspective. And people with a divine perspective are blessed people. Is the one who is not offended. Scandalizo. That's the word we get for scandal. Some people don't scandalize. In other words, say, he's not who we thought he was. That's the idea. People that are scandalized over Christ go, he's not what I want right now. He's not what I need right now. He needs to be more of this for me. He needs to accept me the way I am. That's the kind of people. Those people are offended by Christ. Why? Because he's not changing for anybody. When you line up with who he is, you put your hope in Christ, you're blessed. If you put your hope in the wrong kind of Christ, the kind of militant Christ, you know, the Jewish people, he's supposed to do what I want him to do. Boy, what I want him to do is I want him to bake Rome. You're going to be offended because he's not going to be that. That's what he's saying in this. Some phrases that I think summarize this difference between doubt and denial. Doubt wrestles with faith. Denial walks away from the faith. Doubt is struggling with Jesus' working. Denial is rejecting Jesus' working at all. Doubt asks questions at Jesus' feet. Denial refuses to sit at his feet. One kind of faith endures under pressure, drawn to the character of our Savior, even in confusion. The other abandons faith entirely, convinced that their God would have prevented this suffering. You see the difference between doubt and denial, between confusion and placing your hope in Christ. I do think that as part of this, you're going to hear a lot of people over this next week, 2 weeks, month, 2 months, talk about what happened with Charlie Kirk. And this isn't any different than other tragedies you faced in your life. But it's important that we be people of the word. Important that we take the opportunity to share with people what the reality of the spiritual warfare we're in. One thing I do want to highlight is I think it's important in America. For far too long, we've not described what evil is, and we've not really recommended what the Bible recommends when it comes to evil like this. Don't let it be lost on you that John the Baptist eventually dies in this prison. He's politically assassinated. It's exactly the same thing. It's just not on the internet. The disciples of Christ had to put their faith in Christ, not understanding exactly why John had to die. There's parallels to this. But one thing I wanted to highlight is it's important that we look to the Bible when it comes to how we're supposed to acknowledge that there is real abiding evil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, was said earlier in this passage. Make no mistake, this wasn't about political ideas. This is about evil versus good. This is about the enemy hating the image of God in people, and Charlie stood up for that. Charlie stood up for the gospel. So now, what do we do exactly when it comes to the individual who's guilty of this? May I recommend to you to see this from a biblical point of view, that evil has to be dealt with. Christians aren't supposed to be people that just float through life never pronouncing that there's evil and calling for a remedy for that. We absolutely do. Matter of fact, if you look at an overview of just the first book of the Bible, when sin enters in Genesis 3, Cain kills Abel. Now personal violence is on the scene, Genesis 4. Violence expands in Genesis 4 through 6. Finally, in Genesis 6, 5, and 11, it says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Can you imagine that? Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Only Noah was righteous, blameless. What's God's remedy when it comes to people who commit murder, commit violence at this level? God brought judgment. He brought judgment in the flood. Specifically, it was the reversal of the creation and the foreshadowing of divine justice to come. And so therefore, when it comes to this, you have every right as a follower of Christ to say, the individual did this, pray for his soul, but you should demand capital punishment. Now, why do I say that? How do I get to there? Well, after the world is cleansed, that God brings his judgment. He says this in Genesis 9, 5, and 6, for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. This is before the Mosaic covenant. This is more before he said, do not murder. In other words, God says, in order to contain evil and to make precious the image of God expressed in people, that Cain started by taking the life of Abel and then it spread. You remove that person. We pray for his soul. We pray that he would repent. But society has an obligation to remove people who commit murder. Why? It's the ladder effect. When you go up a ladder, you'll start at that rung the next time. And anybody who's been used and complicit with the enemy to take the life of somebody else, an image bearer, they need to be removed from society. If you believe that, it's not that you're uncaring. It's not that you're unfeeling. It's absolutely that you're biblical. The government has a responsibility to protect its people, and it's not illegitimate at all. This is important. This is what God required. And America, we turned our back on that in the vein of caring for people. We said, we can't do that. Just as America turned its back on God and abortions that take place, it turned its back on justice need to be reckoned. And so today, that's important to remember. You can pray for Tyler's soul, asking God to grant him repentance. He'd trust the Lord, but that does not mean he's outside of this rendering that God gives. This is how you love your neighbor as yourself. You stand up for justice. You stand up for justice against the man who killed the Ukrainian refugee on the subway. It's important that you stand up for that. You can be an absolute God-loving individual and say that I'm loving God by saying you've got to remove the evil from society. You must. Now, I know launching this at the end of a message brings up a lot of questions. And that's why we love to talk to you, myself, the other pastors here. But I want to bring you back to, you're going to be facing a lot of confusion over the next few weeks. Some doubts. Just remember, Jesus is on the throne. He's not abandoned you. He's doing a work. You need to put your hope in him. As the band is coming forward, I was trying to think of, are there times that we see this in the life of other people? Very quickly. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Preachers. Maybe you've heard of him. Fantastic. Started the ministry at 19. At the age of 22, he was in the Royal Surrey Gardens. Somebody yelled fire, caused a panic. 7 people were trampled to death. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I don't think, ever recovered from that. One night after that, he was feeling incredibly depressed. The walls were closing in. It's as if he was in a prison. He was wandering the streets of London during a tremendous rainstorm. And he ducked into a little chapel, hoping to find some type of soothing for his soul. The man that was up front was giving the message, didn't recognize Spurgeon in the back. And the guy had taken one of Spurgeon's messages. He had ripped it off because they would publish his messages. Instead of studying for himself, he said, well, this is really good. I'll just give this. Spurgeon sat in the back again. His heart was right through the floor, depressing. If God could ever use him, could he really go on? Can God use somebody who has these kind of doubts, this kind of confusion in his life? The man gave the message. Spurgeon recounts that it felt like the waves of grace washed over him. The words that he had gotten from the Lord began to echo back to him in a way that was profound, lifted his depression, buoyed his soul, gave him hope for the next day, cleared the confusion and the doubt that he had. He went up front to the man who was at the front afterwards and introduced himself, and the guy recognized him. The guy began to apologize. I'm sorry about that. I'm sorry that I did that. I really prepared my messages, but this time I just, and he's, no. This is what he said. No, my brother, tonight you did me more good than I can ever tell. You preached Christ to me when I needed him most. Spurgeon went on to say, I may tremble on the rock, but the rock never trembles under me. You can have doubt. You can have confusion. Doesn't mean you have denial. Faith isn't measured by having no doubt. It's what you do with the doubt. Do you find your hope in Christ? Let's pray together. God, we're grateful. You meet ordinary people like us in this passage. We find ourselves daisy chained together from John the Baptist to John Bunyan to Charles Haddon Spurgeon to our own living room today, our own life. Thank you that you welcome people of doubts. You give answers. The fact that you call us to hope in you again, afresh. We don't have all the answers. We don't know most of the questions. But we do know who you are. We're thankful for that. Draw us close. Help us to be bold advocates for who you are. That people are welcome to trust, repent of their sins, and trust in you. And that justice should be expected. Because you are a God of love. You love people. So we thank you for that. Bless us reading to our heart. Help us to live in a way that spreads your fame. Make much of you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.